we're going to be reading out of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and then we're going to go to Exodus chapter 19, 5 through 6. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is God's word. It is true, and it is profitable, and he's given to us because he loves us. You may be seated.
My name is Perry. I am here occasionally to preach, and it's my privilege to be able to do that tonight. We have a great text. You might be wondering if we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament. We are, but our main text is out of Galatians tonight. Before we get there, though, I'd just like to open our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Gracious Father, I pray for this time tonight. I pray, Lord, that your word would just speak through me tonight. I pray that you would do business with each one of us tonight here. I pray that, Lord, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would soften our hearts where they need to be softened, convict us where we need to be convicted. Lord, I pray that our minds would be transformed and renewed where that needs to happen as well. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would change, that we would leave here tonight different than we walked in, Lord, having heard from you. That's my prayer for us tonight. And I pray this all in your name. Amen. Well, you might have heard a very famous, well-known quote from James D. Rockefeller. Sometime a reporter asked him, "How much money is enough?" And what did he say? "Just a little bit more," right? He said, "Just a little bit more." We live in a culture of just a little bit more, and it's not just ours. It's kind of a universal idea, but maybe especially in America, where we are always looking for a little bit more than what we have right now. You can think of it in all sorts of different ways. I'll just give a couple of examples. Think about your education. You're always in a position, it seems like, of needing just a little bit more. You're in elementary school thinking about junior high thinking about high school potentially thinking about college and beyond. I know my wife, Katie, for example, she's a speech therapist, and she had to go through a certain bachelor's degree program, a master's degree program, and then after you do that, you have to get licensed to be in the career field, and then you have to continue working and have continuing education kind of credits in order to continue on in the field itself. I know that just financially, I always feel like I need just a little bit more, like Rockefeller said. I'm not quite on his level, but that's something that's just inside of us. We always want a little bit more. I'd like a little bit more house. I'd like a little bit more car. Whatever it is, I always think that just a little bit more would get me someplace that I really need to be. It would be a better thing for me. That's all fine and dandy. There's nothing wrong with having more education. There's nothing wrong with a bigger house necessarily. There's nothing wrong with a nicer car. But that mentality of more can get us into trouble when we're talking about our faith. Now, it's great to want to have more of Christ. It's great to want to walk with the Lord in a more close way than we are right now. It's great to want to grow in intimacy with the Lord, to mature in him. That's all something that kind of fits under a category we call sanctification for after you have become a believer. But the problem is, if you want more, as in more than just the gospel, in order to follow Jesus, in order to be a Christian, in order to ultimately have God's favor. If you want more on top of the gospel, more on top of Jesus, then we are in trouble with that. That's one area of our lives as Christians where more is not good. Well, we're in Galatians, like I said. We're in chapter 3 tonight, and I'll just be quite honest with you at the start. This will become completely apparent as we start reading. I think Galatians is a tough book to get through. I think that it's so dense. There's so much information. When we read a book like this, we are literally reading somebody else's mail. We're reading a letter that Paul wrote back in the first century to people that are so far removed from us, not just in terms of time and chronology, but also geographically. You know, they're in the eastern half of what we call Turkey today, totally different culture, totally different mindset. So the challenge is always to get ourselves inside of their minds, inside of their heads, inside of Paul's, to figure out what in the world are you talking about with all of this. They were in a situation, though, where they were looking for more. They had become Christians. And if you remember how Paul starts off this letter, he says right at the start, he says, I'm astonished that you are now pursuing a different gospel, as if there is a different gospel. And then he goes in, and in another place he says, who has bewitched you? That's the passage that you looked at, I think, last week. Who has bewitched you, Galatians? And that idea of who has come in after you started off with faith in Christ, who has come in now to your ranks and convinced you that there's more than just Christ to the gospel, that you need to have Jesus plus something else? That's never the case. You have all that you need for faith. You have all that you need for God's favor through Christ, but they were seeking it through other means now. They were being tempted to give up what they had started and to add in more than just Jesus alone. That's a subtle distinction that can happen in our lives too. It's really easy for us to think as Christians that, well, being a Christian means that I have trusted Jesus and I'm a Methodist. Or I've trusted Jesus and I'm a Baptist. Or I've trusted Jesus and I'm a part of the Acts 29 network like you all are here. Whatever it might be, when we start adding things on, or politically, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus, and I vote a certain way. I'm a member of this political party or that political party. What's your view on taxes? What's your view on the military? What's your view on all of these different things that we might take a position on? Those can get easily blended into the core of the gospel, where we start to confuse those. So what Paul is doing here is he's not just surgically repairing things so that he's distinguishing between the true gospel and all this other stuff that's come in and kind of polluted it. He's not doing that subtly at all. He's actually driving a wedge between the two. And in these previous weeks, what he's talked about is the concept of law, like the Old Testament law of Moses, and he's talking about faith in Christ. He's driving a wedge between those two in order to show the Galatians that there is a massive difference between the two. You can't mix them both together and expect to be following the gospel, living according to the gospel, when the gospel is a pure thing that's found in faith in God. So the distinction that he's laying out here tonight is between faith and works. And he's associating faith with Abraham. He's associating works with the Old Testament law and Moses. So we're going to pick up the passage now, chapter 3, and we're going to start off here in the passage for tonight, which begins in verse 15. So here we go. Let's dive right in, and you'll see immediately what I mean about the confusion of it all. To give a human example, brothers, we might say brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. Good, because I don't know what you just meant, Paul. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Everybody tracking with me? I mean, maybe you are, and I'm the one missing it, but I read that, and I'm just, my head is spinning. Not now, because I've studied it, but before it was spinning. So rest assured, I think we can work our way through this tonight. But it is a very kind of complicated thing, and we're kind of picking it up right in the middle of his argument here. So let me try to untangle some of the confusion here. Let me try to untangle it and tell you a little bit what's going on here. I think that One of the things that's helpful is to go back to those verses that Aaron read for us at the start here. Genesis 12, Exodus 19. Okay, before I get to that, let me just point out something we read in this passage. The word promise comes up over and over and over again. Actually, four times just in these first few verses. The word promise comes into effect, and that is associated with Abraham. Paul is going back to Abraham, like I said, and he's calling it a promise that was given to Abraham. Earlier, up in chapter 3, Paul had also said, if you look at verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So faith is associated with Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, this is verse 8, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." What's really interesting about this, and I know this isn't in our passage for tonight, this is earlier, this is from the last week, but the fact that Paul is saying the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually grew up, I only grew up once, so I shouldn't say usually. I grew up thinking that the gospel was associated entirely with the New Testament. I never thought of the gospel going all the way back, I should go this way from your perspective, all the way back to Abraham. But Paul is saying that the gospel was preached to him, and that's going all the way back to Genesis 12. So let's turn there again, and I have it up on the slide, so you don't actually have to turn there. But in Genesis 12, this is what God is saying to Abraham, and this is just the first few verses of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God is making this a promise to Abraham. That's why Paul keeps referring to this, this promise that's made to Abraham. It's a promise that says, "I will bless you," not "I will bless you if you do this," but he's saying flat out, "I will bless you. Those who bless you, I'm going to bless them. Those who curse you, I will curse them. And through you, all the families of the earth," the whole world, the whole planet is in view here. "They will be blessed through you." Now, Paul is going back to that, and he's saying there is this promise that was given to Abram. Okay, so go to the next slide. Now we got to get to Moses, and to get to Moses from Abraham, you go through Abraham, and then you go through Isaac, his kid, and then you go through Jacob, his grandson, and then Jacob is given the name Israel by God, and then Jacob is the one who has the 12 sons, and if you remember the fascinating story about Joseph and how he ends up getting sold into slavery and then is raised up within Egypt to this position of prosperity. It's an amazing story that goes from him being in prosperity. It works out so great for him and his brothers in the end. And then it turns into slavery in Egypt. And that's where Moses comes on the scene. Okay, so we're dealing with two different covenants here. Now the Exodus 19 covenant reads differently than what Genesis 12 did. If you remember what Aaron read there, he says this in verse 5 of chapter 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among my peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Right before that, he has said, "Remember what I did for you to bring you up out of Egypt. Now, if you will obey me, if you will follow my commands, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Okay, this is a lot. I want to back up just a minute, and I want to distinguish now between what we've just looked at. Okay, so if you put these on a timeline, go ahead. You think about Abraham on one hand, Moses on the other. Go to the next. You have 430 years between them. Okay, that's that period, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then eventually on to Moses. That's 430 years, and then go to the next. On one hand, to Abraham, you have promise, and then the next, you have law for Moses. So one is a promise. "I will do this for you. I will bless you." To Moses, it's not like that, and it's not just to Moses. It's to all Israel. This is when they're camped around Mount Sinai, and God is giving the law, and he says to Moses, "If you will obey me, then I will do this." So you see that up there. "I will, if you will. There's two different things, and the Bible calls these covenants. Covenants, just think of it as an arrangement or an agreement between two different parties. On the one hand, Abraham's covenant from God to him was unconditional. No strings attached. On the other hand, to Moses, it was very much conditional to Israel. If you will obey, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, take a breath. Paul is going back to those two covenants in order to draw the distinction between what it means to follow the promise of Abraham that's unconditional versus trying to follow the law, which is very much conditional. So one is unconditional, the other is conditional. One is better than the other in Paul's mind. The covenant going back to Abraham, the promise given to him, is better than that. So he's trying to draw these Galatians, these people of the region of Galatia, into this mindset of remembering, oh yeah, there are two different things here. We're combining them together, but they can't be combined. Okay, so he is drawing that wedge between them. One of the things that we should draw out of this is that in our world, I think there's a temptation for us to view things that come later as being better. Like, I have an iPhone 6. I really don't. But if I had an iPhone 6, it's obviously so much better than the 5. I should just chuck the 5 out the window because it's worthless. Or if I find a 2015 model of car, that means I need to be getting away from the 2012 or the 1999 car that I used to drive, or whatever it is. But in this case, more recent does not mean more better. So in this case, actually, the more ancient path, the more ancient covenant given to Abraham is the one that surpasses the one given later to Moses. That's what Paul is getting at here. You see, the gospel has always been about plan A, which is the faith, the covenant of faith given to Abraham. There's never been a plan B. There never will be a plan B. It has always been. God's righteousness has always come through salvation, through grace, and it's through faith. It comes to us by grace, by God's grace, through faith. It's not a conditional thing. Hey, if you will do X, Y, and Z, then I will bless you in Abraham's case. Instead, it is, I will bless you. There's no strings attached to it. So that puts us in this place now where I think we have to examine ourselves and ask, do we have a plan B for our own lives? Are we living the way the Galatians were? Are we living also with this mindset of thinking, well, yeah, I trusted Christ back sometime in my past, but now I'm in a position where I'm not quite sure that was really enough. And now I'm counting on some other things to kind of add on top of that faith in Christ. I'm counting on some regular church attendance. I'm counting on really behaving the way I ought to behave. I'm counting on rooting for the Broncos, which I wouldn't recommend. And I'm counting on all of these different things, though, to get me to the position of being righteous before God, and all the time realizing that as we add on those other things, we are walking further and further away from that covenant to Abraham that is by faith. It's by faith alone. So then the natural question that we might ask ourselves is, okay, if this is all going back to that covenant to Abraham, then what in the world is the point of the whole law idea? What is the law for? And if you're wondering what the answer to that question is, then you're tracking with Paul, because that's exactly what he asks here. That's exactly what he says here in verse 19 here, where he says, why then the law? Okay, well, let's just stop right there. Why is the law? Why is the law there? Again, I'll go back to my own kind of understandings growing up, going to church, being around other Christians. My understanding was that the law was bad. Paul constantly rails against the law. It seems like Jesus constantly rails against people who follow the law as well. So surely the law is just bad, but why would God give it if it's just bad? It doesn't make sense. So I think what we have to do is step back and ask ourselves, is that really all there is to say about the law? Is the law truly just a bad thing? The answer to that is no, it's not. The law has its place. The law certainly has its place. It's like the things I mentioned at the beginning where you're talking about maybe a bigger house, more education, you want a raise, you want a change in your job position. None of those things are bad. The things that are contained within the law also are not bad. The difference here is so subtle. The things that keep us from following the true gospel are usually not bad things. And that's what makes it so hard and dangerous and difficult to perceive. They're often very good things. Having the right view of whatever it might be outside of the gospel, whether you think it's a political position or whether you think it's a stance on one of the social issues we have, those things are not bad things, but they become obstacles when they obscure our view of the true gospel by faith. Okay, so I want to look at a couple passages here just real quickly. They'll be up on the screen. Go ahead to Matthew 5. So this is Jesus. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he goes on to say, "For until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." The law is not bad. In fact, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And then Romans 7. Here Paul is saying in a different book to the Romans, he's saying, so the law is holy, the commandments holy and righteous and good. The law again, is not bad inherently. The law actually helps us a lot. The law is a gift from God. It's a unique revelation to the people of Israel to instruct them on, hey, you're going to be my chosen people. You're going to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood to me. And guess what? I'm going to reveal to you what it looks like to live in the right kind of relationship with me. I'm going to reveal to you what it looks like to live in the right kind of relationship with each other, even with the creation itself. I'm going to teach you what it looks like to follow me. That's what the law accomplishes for us. So the law itself is not bad. The law actually does a lot of good things. Imagine being in a relationship with someone and you have no idea what their expectations are for you. Imagine you don't know what makes them mad. You don't know why they're offended because of that. You don't know how to please them because you never talk about those things. Well, that's what the law revealed to Israel. It revealed this from God through Moses to the people of Israel. This is what it looks like to follow me. This is what it looks like to please me. And by the way, this is what it will look like as well to violate my laws. So the law was a good thing in that it revealed that to Israel. But Paul, now going back to verse 19, he makes this statement that's perfectly vague. He says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary," or just a mediator. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So Paul says, why the law? It was added because of transgressions. Okay, anybody maybe have a question about that? What in the world does that mean, Paul? Because of transgressions? Well, there are different views on this. There are different views. Some people believe because of transgressions means that the law was given by God to show people, hey, don't do these things. Don't transgress these things. Or other people believe that because of transgressions just means, hey, here's a definition. This is what it looks like to transgress God's law. Or other people still will believe, no, actually what this did was to maybe do those first two things, maybe to also warn you about what not to do and to define what transgression meant, but also maybe it had to do with actually encouraging people to transgress. It's hard to maybe wrap your mind around. Let me give you an example of how that could be possible. I've heard of people in this case who sometimes go faster than the speed limit. I don't know. I've heard that it happens sometimes. And for example, I was at a place one time where I was just there temporarily for work and with a group of other people, and a law enforcement official actually came in to this meeting that we were in, and the point of this meeting was to say, hey, stay away from this place, this part of town. Don't go to that part of town because they're kind of shady areas and you might get in trouble. If you go there, you might wish you hadn't. And then another question came up from somebody that had to do with, so are there kind of speed traps around here, like anywhere you can go that maybe we should be more careful about how fast we're going? And he said, yeah, here's, don't, you know, be careful in this stretch of road, be careful in that stretch of road. And then the question, the ultimate question, a question came up and said, so how fast can we be going before you're going to pull us over in general? And this, the answer was kind of the standard thing I've heard, or I've heard other people have told me that they've heard from people, and that's 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. So guess what that means? By having a speed limit, I'm actually setting or calibrating then how fast I'm going to go over the speed limit, how fast I'm going to go to break the speed limit, but not get caught for it. So in that way, there's a law out there that is actually encouraging me to go against it. Or when the law enforcement official says, hey, you don't go over here, it kind of piques a curiosity in me, and I'm thinking, huh, I wonder what's over there. So the law can actually encourage us to sin. But of course, there's a good outcome in mind here, that as the law does that for us, as it encourages or stirs up a sinfulness within me, it points me to my need for a Savior. It points me to something that actually came before the law was given. It points me backwards in that sense to Abraham and then forward to Christ. Paul has just said in this passage that the promise was given to Abraham and his offspring or seed. And then he defines that as Christ. The promise goes through both of them. There are two ends. One is the initial promise. One is the fulfillment of that promise. Through Christ, all the world would be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed through him. That is what we have in this gospel. So, here's a point of application. For us, sure, we're not required to follow the Old Testament law, but I would submit to you tonight that there is value in being familiar with it. There's value in knowing that God's sense of justice looked this way in the Old Testament to the people of Israel. How can I learn from that today? How can I apply that for today? This is what it looked like to follow God, to walk obediently in all of his ways back then. I think there's things we can glean from that even today. The law has its place. The law has a place in our lives, or should have a place in our lives. Not an obligation to adhere to it. Christ already fulfilled it. We just saw that. But still, the law is great for giving us revelation of what God's will looks like in general for life, for his followers, for his people. All right. So, in addition to that, though, the law also reveals, it exposes, it examines us. It reveals what sin is. I got to thank Colbert for this illustration, but Colbert was telling me this week when I was talking to him about Matt Chandler, pastor in Texas, who's also the head of this Acts 29 network that you all are part of. Matt, if you don't know, he had a brain tumor just a few years back. I think he had a seizure one day, and then they went in, took him into the hospital, did a whole battery of tests, including an MRI, to help reveal where the cancer was. That's what they found. They discovered that he had cancer in his brain. So they had to do, you know, the surgery. They had to do the treatments after that and everything. But Matt Chandler was talking about one time about that experience in relation to this kind of idea with the law. And he said that the law, in a sense, is like an MRI. The law reveals, it exposes our sinfulness to us. It shows us where the disease is. But the law, the MRI, so to speak, will never do anything to cure us. I mean, imagine how ludicrous it would be to go to the surgeon, to go to the doctor and say, I need another MRI because I think I still have the cancer. I need another, okay, well, let's do another MRI. Come back tomorrow and we'll do another MRI on top of that. I mean, you get the picture. It's like saying, well, you know, I broke a bone in my arm, but it's okay because I got an X-ray. The X-ray is going to cure it all. The MRI is going to cure my cancer. Well, of course not. That's ludicrous. In a similar way, the law was never intended to provide salvation. The law, instead, is provided as a kind of MRI for our lives. It shows us this is where we are sinful. This is our need for a Savior. But we need the scalpel of the surgeon. We need the treatment of the oncologist in order to actually be cured. And that comes through Abraham, through the covenant given to Abraham by grace, through faith. That is what the law does for us. So it is good in that it reveals God's will to us, but it also exposes our own sinfulness to us. And that ultimately ends up being a good thing as well. So the bottom line with that is that God's standards show us, they reveal to us how we fall short. The law has its place. We fall short in so many different ways, and the law is there to remind us of that. It was there to remind the Galatians of that. It's there to remind us. Now, you may be wondering, yeah, but Perry, you're kind of making a stretch here because you're saying that the law reminds us, but we've never really had the law. In Romans, first couple chapters of Romans, Paul addresses this. He talks about the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. Yeah, you don't have a written law in the same way that the Israelites had. But there's a different law that's written on all of our hearts so that we know when we violate God's law. It may not be as explicit to us because it's not written on tablets of stone or it's not written on paper. But we still know, we still have an awareness of what it looks like to please God and to violate God's commands. So we are all equally susceptible to this idea of knowing our guilt. We all can see that. It's apparent, so that we are called then to respond to it in the way. Okay, well, let's read on now. 21, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So right here, we see that the law was never meant to compete with righteousness by faith. I already said that it's already plan A and there is no plan B. It's the same idea here that righteousness is the standard that we're going for, that righteousness is the standard that God requires, and the law is not what makes us righteous, but is the law is what points out our unrighteousness. It points us to the need for a different outside source of righteousness. What's really fascinating about these words here is where Paul says that Scripture has imprisoned everything under sin. Now, he's used the word transgression multiple times, and transgression just means like overstepping a boundary. If this white line here in the middle, mid-court, was a boundary that had been set up by God, I transgress it by crossing over it. It's the boundary that God has set up for me, and I violate it by crossing over it. What's interesting then is when he says that we've been imprisoned under sin there at the end of the passage. Because there's these two ideas that seem contrary, but they work together. On one hand, God has given us his law, his commands, and we overstep them. But once we overstep them, maybe in the name of freedom, why should I be restricted to have to follow God's ways? But now once I do that, I'm imprisoned. I've moved from a position of righteousness to a position of unrighteousness, and there's no way back in on my own once I'm out. Of course, that breaks down in a way because we've never truly been in the first place. But the idea is we might have the freedom to sin. You might have the freedom to violate God's laws however you want to. But I would submit to you tonight that that freedom is really slavery. You don't have the freedom to not sin in a macro sense. We all have the freedom on individual choices to act a certain way, but all in all, our hearts are utterly corrupt and we do not have the means to be righteous on our own. So the unrighteousness that we have is meant to point us to a different righteousness, a different source for our righteousness. And of course, it comes through God. Our freedom to sin imprisons us to sin and it keeps us from righteousness. So here is the main point of everything. The law has its place. It has a place in our life. The law is good. But God's goodness comes to us through a different means. It's not through the law. The Galatians may want to follow the law on top of Christ, but they can't have it both ways. And neither can we. The law has its place, but the gospel has always been about grace through faith. So in the midst of seeking to have more in our lives, you want more wealth, you want more education, you want more close friendships with people. Those things are fine. They're fine on an individual level. But just keep in mind that those things in no way can be added on to what has saved us, what has given us righteousness. It's only come through one source, and it's by grace through faith. That's the message Paul is giving to the Galatians. Let me just ask you tonight. You know, I was in a meeting yesterday with a bunch of pastors, and one of them brought up this story that they have heard of a church where every Sunday an altar call was given. And one Sunday, an elder from the church came down the aisle to commit his life to the Lord. He'd been at this church for decades. He'd been in leadership at the church, and yet realized he came to the point, which I have tons of respect for this guy to have the humility to do this. He came forward, said, you know what? I haven't known the Lord this whole time. I don't want to make any assumptions tonight. I'm not giving an altar call per se for you to come down here, but I do want to encourage you. Have you been adding something to the gospel? Have you been trying to earn God's favor? Have you been trying to rely on a self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness? My friends, it's never inappropriate to ask these kinds of questions. And I want to encourage you tonight, if you're not sure about that, I would love to talk to you. Or talk to Colbert or Kelly, any of us. We would love to talk to you about that, to walk with you through those kinds of questions. Tonight might be a night that is monumental for you in that kind of regard. Let's not miss an opportunity like this. And for the rest of us, I just want to say, let's really examine our own hearts. Confess where we need to confess that we have been adding something to the gospel, the good and pure gospel, the ancient gospel given through Abraham. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your goodness tonight. I thank you for your word that instructs us, that enlightens us, Lord, that gives us hope, that reminds us of the gospel, Lord, because it's so easy to forget. Our own hearts lead us down a path of forgetfulness. And Lord, we just confess where that might be the case tonight and pray, God, that we would remember that it's only through your work accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection that we have this great hope. God, may we have a pure faith that relies entirely on you. And may it all be for your glory. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go into a time of discussion at your tables. We'll do this for 5 to 10 minutes or so. And these are just the questions for tonight. What stands out as the most surprising or significant thing from tonight's sermon? Again, I feel like I need to apologize almost for how dense all of this stuff is. It's so dense. But hopefully there's something in here that you can take away and discuss with regard to that question. And the second question, in what ways do people try to pursue God's favor apart from his grace? Or in what ways do we try to pursue his favor that are in addition to his grace? And then third, why is it appealing for people to try to work their way to God's favor? Now, I'm keeping this all like third person. Like, why do those people do that over there? Of course, I really want you to examine your own selves and ask, why might I do that? Why do I do that? But I'm trying to keep it less offensive and confrontational. But let's go into a time of discussion and see how the Lord leads in this. And we'll come back together in a few minutes. Thanks.
So hopefully your discussion groups went well. We're gonna move into a time of communion where ultimately what we're doing is we're celebrating that that Christ has accomplished all on our behalf. As Perry talked about the law and what God instituted in the law, and Moses as part of that was he instituted a sacrificial system of sacrificing goats for to basically to point forward to Christ Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And as we come together, that's what we do. As we come to the table, we are celebrating that. We're celebrating that Christ was the final lamb to be sacrificed in our place. He was the final lamb to have his body broken and his blood shed for us on our behalf. And that's the bread represents the broken body of Christ. And the juice that we use represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us on our behalf. Next week, we're going to, no, maybe not. I don't know for sure for next week. But coming up here, we're going to move on to Ephesians chapter 4 that talks about the inheritance that we have, that we are co-heirs because of Christ Jesus our Lord. He stands in our place and is like a big brother that stands there and says, you know, they're with us. And I'm giving them, because of me, they're receiving the inheritance that I receive. So everything that Christ has accomplished for us in our place, on our behalf, is freely given to us. And that's what we come together. We come to celebrate together in unity. And if you're not a believer, if you don't trust in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, we would encourage you not to participate in communion. But what we're going to do is we did this last week. We're going to read together the Apostles' Creed, really stating what we do believe and is this, you know, answering the question, is this what we align with before we come forward to take communion? So can you stand and we're going to read this out loud?